Good to see everybody here this morning. I appreciate so much your attendance this morning and welcome any visitors. Encourage you to come back and be with us at every opportunity. And I certainly count it a privilege to have an opportunity to share with you a lesson from the Word of God today. According to the book of Acts, the church began on the day of Pentecost, and Acts 2 and verse 41 tells us that about 3,000 souls were added to the church on its first day. However, not long after the church began on the day of Pentecost, the Pharisees, along with the Sadducees, began to persecute those who were following after Christ. And their primary target, of course, was the apostles. In Acts chapter 5, verses 17 and 18 tells us that they put the apostles in prison. And yet, the angel of the Lord came to them during the night and released them from prison and told them to keep right on teaching about Jesus, and that's exactly what they did. The apostles were, again, brought before the council of the Pharisees, and the high priest asked them why they continued to teach and preach in the name of Jesus. And they were told, then they said in Acts 5 and verse 29, "Then Peter and the other apostles answered and said, 'We ought to obey God rather than men.'" Now those of this council were just about to put them to death. They said, "We're done. This is enough. It's enough. We're going to kill you guys." And then there was a voice of reason that spoke up. They were ready to take them out and destroy them and put them to death. But then there was a man who spoke up named Gamaliel. And Acts 5 and verse 34 tells us that he was a doctor of the law. And later on in the book of Acts, we find out that this same doctor of the law instructed Saul, who became Paul. And Paul later reveals this in Acts 22 and verse 3, as I've hopefully got up here now. He said, "I am verily a man which am a Jew, born in Tarsus, a city in Cilicia, yet brought up in this city at the feet of Gamaliel and taught according to the perfect manner of the law of the fathers, and was zealous toward God as ye all are this day." So we see that this man Gamaliel was Paul's teacher. He taught him, and we don't know this at this point in Acts, but it was revealed later on that that was the role that he had. But Gamaliel begins to address those of the council in Acts 5 and verse 35, and he urges the council to proceed with caution. Gamaliel makes a reference to two men named Thutis and Judas, and each man gained some followers and began to work toward a particular cause and a particular goal, and yet neither of them were successful in their endeavors. And Gamaliel then says in Acts chapter 5 and verses 38 through 39, he says, "Refrain from these men and let them alone. Said, for if this counsel or this work be of men, it will come to naught. But if it be of God, you cannot overthrow it." And notice what he says then, "lest haply you be found to fight against God." So he's warning them. He said, you know, if God is trying to push this forward and to make this happen, we're wasting our time. We're just fighting against God if that's the case. But he says, if it's not, if it's just the work of men, it's going to come to nothing at all. In this lesson today, I'd like to first discuss who this Gamaliel is, as well as the two men that he had reference to, and then examine some reasons why these men failed in their objective. At the same time, Christianity and the cause of the apostles was successful. So first of all, one of the things about Gamaliel that we could notice was, as it says in the verse in the book of Acts, he was a doctor of the law. And he was hailed as the greatest teacher of the law for that time period. Now, according to one Bible commentator named John Lightfoot, Gamaliel was the son of a man who's mentioned in the book of Acts early on, named Simeon. And Simeon was an old man at the time Jesus was born. But the Holy Spirit had evidently promised him that he would see Jesus before he died. And as history records it, according to this one commentator, this man was the father of Gamaliel, interestingly enough. And we have a passage in Luke chapter 2, verses 25 through 30, or verse 25, It tells us this man was just and devout, waiting for the consolation of Israel, and the Holy Ghost was upon him. So before Jesus even came on the scene, the father of Gamaliel was in the picture, and he was promised, according to verse 26, that he would not die before he was able to see Jesus, the Messiah, and the Christ. In verse 28 through 30, it tells us this, and it says, "Then took he him up in his arms and blessed God and said, Lord, now lettest thou thy servant depart in peace, according to thy word. For mine eyes have seen thy salvation." So this man had some history before Gamaliel. That was his father, as far as we can tell. And he was a devout man and got to see Jesus before he died. So that gives us some background into what a prominent, powerful teacher and what sort of a pedigree Gamaliel himself had. And now, historians have recorded that Gamaliel died 18 years after Jerusalem was destroyed. So somehow he survived all of that destruction in AD 70. And as far as we know and as far as history records, he continued to be a Pharisee until his death. But then about Gamaliel, another person that he mentions is this Theudas. And according to Acts 5 and verse 36, this man had a following of about 400 men. And he boasted, as the Bible says, he boasted himself to be somebody, quote unquote. This verse tells us that he was slain and his followers were scattered. Now, some commentators have said, well, maybe, and we don't know for sure, but maybe this man was one of the many false Christs that we find in the Bible spoken of. And Jesus talked about these false Christs in Mark chapter 13 and verse 6. He said, "For many shall come in my name, saying, I am Christ, and shall deceive many." Now, we don't know for sure that that's who he was, but he certainly could have been. And it kind of fits with what's said about him in this particular situation. He boasted himself to be somebody. Well, that would be somebody, all right. So he certainly could have had that in mind, and that could have been one of the things that was going on with him. But another one that's mentioned by Gamaliel is Judas, as an example of something that came in, that was a movement that started but then kind of fell apart. And Gamaliel also gives Judas Gamaliel gives this Judas as an example as whose followers were brought to nothing. Now this, keep in mind, is not the Judas that betrayed Jesus. This is a Judas of Judas of Galilee, and he was in Galilee in the days of the taxing. And historians tell us that there was a Jewish uprising that he led that opposed the census that was ordered by Caesar Augustus. And this census, the whole idea was to increase taxes, to make more taxes. And he also resented paying the taxes. But then the government steps down and puts him to death and scatters his followers. And this movement was, just like the movement of Theudas, was brought to nothing. Well, now, so we ask the question then, what was the difference? What was the difference between these two guys and the apostles? These two guys had plenty of followers. They had plenty of helpers. They had plenty of people backing them up. But what happened? What was the difference? Well, one of the reasons both of their causes perished was they perished. They were mortal men. When they died, their cause died with them. They were not like Jesus. They didn't come back from the dead. When they died, that was it. They stayed dead. And so that was one of the first reasons you could say their influence, it grew at one time, but then when they died, that influence died with them. So one of the obvious ways that it was different was they were mortal men. Another way, though, that we can look at is their goals also failed because they were political in nature. Each one sought after some type of political prominence or some type of political cause. They wanted to influence the political powers, but not the spiritual powers. That was the difference between them and Christ. And Theudas was like many during the time of Christ. He thought the kingdom that was prophesied in the Old Testament was an earthly political kingdom, not a spiritual kingdom. So that's what he was trying to establish, which was not what God wanted. Judas also rebelled against the Roman government. not anything spiritual. He wanted to be a ruler of his own political style government, not create a spiritual government of sort. So they failed because they were mortal and because they had the wrong goals in mind. But then let's look at Christianity, see, okay, what made the apostles successful? Why were they not like Gamaliel said, well, if it just works them in, it'll just be gone. We won't have to worry about it. It'll take care of itself. Why did that not happen? That's the question for our lesson today. Why did that not happen? Well, unlike Judas and Judas, Jesus did not stay dead. First of all, he rose from the dead, and that tomb was found empty. The leader that we and the apostles are following was able to rise from the dead, unlike these two. Jesus rose from the dead, and Romans 8 and verse 34 tells us, it is Christ that died, yea, rather that is risen again, who is even at the right hand of God, who also maketh intercession for us. So Jesus died, of course. He was put to death just like they were getting ready to do to the apostles. They were ready to just slaughter the whole bunch one way or another, stone them or any other means, and get rid of them and stop this movement. Well, they did that with Jesus, but it didn't work. It did not work. He did not stay dead. He became the first fruits of them that slept. He rose from the dead and sits on the right hand of God, ruling over a spiritual kingdom. And that's the next thing that's different about the kingdom that we read about that the apostles and Jesus began to go with. Both of them led movements that were physical, both of these other two led physical, political type movements. But Jesus' kingdom was a spiritual kingdom, and we see this in John 18 and verse 36. Jesus told Pilate when he was on trial that he did not intend to establish an earthly kingdom. He says in John 18 and verse 36, my kingdom is not of this world. If my kingdom were of this world, then would my servants fight that I should not be delivered to the Jews, but now is my kingdom not from hence. You know, brethren, it seems reasonable. It seems very reasonable that Jesus should not be captured. And he's using reason on the trial of his trial before Pilate. He's using very logical, simple, straightforward reasoning, saying, well, if I was trying to make a political kingdom, don't you think I wouldn't be here right now? We'd be putting up a fight. We'd be drawing swords like Peter did, and that may very well been what he had in mind. And starting a war and getting ready to overthrow the governmental powers that be so I could take place and replace these powers and become a king here on earth and rule over a kingdom. But that's not what he did. That's not what his goal was. He allowed himself to be taken. He willingly went and willingly went on trial. And why was that the case? Well, it wasn't political. And it wasn't that kind of a kingdom. It wasn't a physical throne, a physical kingdom, a physical group of people in a political setting that he was ruling over. And so that was the idea. He's like, well, I would not have let you take me if that's the kind of kingdom I was going to. So his kingdom was different. He came to establish a spiritual kingdom, which we are a part of. It's the church. The kingdom and the church are one and the same. And yet, it will never be destroyed, and our leader rules from a heavenly throne, not an earthly throne. But also, one of the differences, too, that we see is the movements of Thetis and Judas were from the mind of men. They concocted the idea themselves. They said, we're going to do this, and we're going to set these goals, and we're going to accomplish these things. And yet, it's evident that Jesus' kingdom was from the mind of God hundreds of years before it actually was set up. And we see this in prophecy. One of the prophecies was in Isaiah, 600 years approximately before Jesus came on the scene and was born, Isaiah said in chapter 2, verse 2, he says, and it shall come to pass in the last days that the mountain of the Lord's house shall be established in the top of the mountains and shall be exalted above the hills, and all nations shall flow into it. And probably at the time Isaiah wrote this, he didn't understand how that was going to take place. Many people did not understand how that was going to even be possible or how it was going to take place. Daniel, same way. He had a prophecy as well. Daniel chapter 2 and verse 44 says, and in the days of these kings shall the God of heaven set up a kingdom. And that would be during the Roman government, which he was about four kingdoms away from that. But in any case, when he said it, he said, in the days of these kings shall the God of heaven set up a kingdom which shall never be destroyed. And all these kingdoms, and the kingdom shall not be left to other people, but it shall break in pieces and consume all these kingdoms, and it shall stand forever. How would that happen? How would that be possible? How could he do that? And he himself probably didn't see how this was going to work out. But the way it worked out is it wasn't the kind of kingdom that the others were. It wasn't a political kingdom. It was a spiritual kingdom. That's also how it could cover the entire world. And that's also how it could coexist with all the different political kingdoms throughout the world, is it was a kingdom that was spiritual in nature. And Jesus wasn't ruling it from a physical throne. He was ruling it from the right hand of God in a spiritual throne in heaven. So we see that this kingdom was not just also to the Jewish people. It was to the whole world. And that's how it was through to the whole world. Another way that this kingdom was different, and there the cause of Christ and the apostles was successful and these others were not, was it was verified by the power of God. Not only was it prophesied hundreds of years before it took place, but it was verified by the power of God in wonders and miracles. Gamaliel said that he and the rest of the Jewish council would be fighting against God if the apostles were endorsed and protected by God, and he was right. Many miracles that Jesus performed, as well as the miracles that the apostles did, gave credence, they gave credibility and validity to the fact that they were more than just mortal men, that they had the power of God with them, that they had God's endorsement with them. And we see this in the words of Nicodemus. He came to Jesus at night. I'm sure that was no coincidence as well, but in any case, he came to Jesus at night, and we find the record in John chapter 3 and verse 2, where he comes to him, calls Jesus Rabbi, and he says, Rabbi, we know that thou art a teacher come from God. Why do they know that? He follows up, for no man can do these miracles that thou doest except God be with him. There you go. That's the thing. He had the stamp of approval by God because of the things he could do. Raise the dead. How many people could do? You know, all of these things, command demons to leave a person and they have to do so. On and on the list goes. And chances are there were a lot more miracles performed than what we have a record of. But nevertheless, Nicodemus was able to be an eyewitness to some of these, and he exclaims, there's no way. There is no way somebody could do the things that he's doing and not be from God, because they were just far and above anything that anybody had ever seen and ever done before that. And we also see in Acts 5 and verse 12, I think I've got that one up there as well, it wasn't just Jesus that did these miracles. Acts 5 and verse 12, after Jesus went back to the right hand of the Father, it tells us, and by the hands of the apostles were many signs and wonders wrought among the people. We can see from these records that God allowed his followers to prove that their teaching was not from the mind of man, but from the mind of God himself. God verified the teaching of Jesus, who was his son, and yet also verified the teaching of the apostles by the miracles and wonders that they were able to perform. Now, Gamaliel was right in that they would not be able to stop these apostles. If they had killed him, there had been some other way still yet, but he entered into the picture and requested that they not kill these men, but leave them alone, and that's exactly what they did, and the apostles continued to teach and preach the truth of God's word. But God helped to secure Christianity in the first century, and he continues to help us today, brethren. Now, we should understand that he doesn't give us the ability to perform miracles today. At the first century, they could do these miracles because they did not have the written word that we have today. They had to have some way to validate what they were saying. And one of the ways, I didn't have it in my notes here, but if you'll look over with me to Mark chapter 16, you'll see the idea that many of the things in early on the first century were validated with miracles. You see, they didn't have the written word. They had the oral revelation of God. They were teaching and preaching and teaching these things by oral delivery. They didn't have the word. They couldn't give book, chapter, verse like we can today. They had to have some way to show that they were following after Christ and what they were saying was true, whereas all the false teachers were not selling the truth. Now, we're familiar with 15 and 16 of Mark chapter 16, where it talks about in verse 16, he that believeth is baptized shall be saved, he that believeth not shall be damned or condemned. But notice what it says in verse 17 and 18. And these signs shall follow them that believe. In my name shall they cast out devils. They shall speak with new tongues. They shall take up serpents. And if they drink any deadly thing, it shall not hurt them. They shall lay hands on the sick and they shall recover. These are miraculous forms of evidence and confirmation that what they're saying is truth. Now, look at the very last verse in this chapter, in verse 20. It says that that's what they did. He said, they went forth and preached everywhere, the Lord working with him. There's that validation and confirmation. And notice it says, and confirming the word with signs following. Amen. That was the purpose. That was the purpose of these miraculous works. That was the purpose of this tongue speaking, the taking up serpents, and deadly poisons and so on, the healings, the works, all of these things were to confirm that what they were saying was the stamp of approval by God. It had his authority. It had his stamp of approval. Now, do we need that today? We don't. They went away. These miracles of that sort went away. We don't have that today. What do we have? We have the Word of God. We have the inspired Word of God written down for us where we can preach with book, chapter, verse preaching. We can authoritate what we are saying today and what we are teaching by giving you where it is written. Just like Jesus did when he was preaching and teaching, he would say often from the Old Testament, it is written thus and so, thus and so. He was authoritating and validating what he was saying by quoting from the Old Testament. The people in the first century couldn't do that. They didn't have the New Testament written in written form, but we do today. Later on, it was written down, and we have that confirmation today, and the miracles ceased at that point. The kind of miracles that it talks about in the Bible are no more. Now, there are charlatans today that claim they can do stuff, and they claim they can heal, but they don't do so in a miraculous way because that part is done away with. But getting back to our lesson, I want us to notice we still have and serve a God that can heal. We still have and serve a God who can do amazing things. Is God less powerful today? Because no, he's just as powerful today as he was in the first century. Can he heal people today? Absolutely. He can heal today same as he did in the first century. Except it's not going to be in a miraculous form. It's going to be through prayer. And we have that assurance that God hears those. 1 Peter 3 and verse 12 teaches us that God hears our prayers. If we are righteous, if we're followers, or if we are followers of him, God's going to hear our prayers. And if we need something, he's going to take care of it. You know, Job chapter 14 and verse 1 says, man that is born of woman is a few days and full of trouble. And certainly that's the case. How many people in here do not have any problems? I'd like you to come up to me after the lesson and say, you know, I don't have a problem. No, we've all got our problems. Every individual has some kind of thing that bothers them, some kind of problem of one kind or another. We're not alone, brethren. We're not alone. God is here to help us. And that's the thing, that he still helps his followers today. He helped him in the first century get established, and the kingdom, which is the church, was established, and God saw to it that they had the help they needed then. And brethren, he's going to see to it that we have the help we need today. We don't have to be concerned about that. And that's my next one I want us to look at. In 1 Peter 5 and verse 7, he tells us, casting all your care upon him, for he careth for you. He will not leave us without some help and without someone to take care of us. We'll see to it that we have help. It won't be in a miraculous form like they did in the first century, but it will certainly be help from heaven above. We also see another passage in Matthew 10 and verse 31, which I've got up there as well, verses 29 through 31. He tells us, are not two sparrows sold for a farthing, and one of them shall not fall to the ground without your Father? But the very hairs of your head are all numbered. Fear ye not, therefore, ye are of more value than many sparrows. Now you put that together with the passage we read in 1 Peter 5 and verse 7 that's up on the board as well. Casting all your care upon him, for he careth for you. We can rest assured that we are not alone. That we're not left alone. We are not left without a helper. And that's the God of heaven and Jesus Christ sitting on his right hand. We will have help when the trials and the problems of life start to weigh us down. We can have that assurance that God cares about each and every one of us. I couldn't tell you my own hair's numbers, let alone anybody else's. He knows us all. He knows us all. He cares about that much about all of us to know that many details about us and that much about us. And you think if you go to the God in heaven and he knows you well enough to know how many hairs are on your head, that he's not going to listen? Of course he will. That he's not going to care about some problem that you've got? That's not. He will care about any problems and all the problems that you have. So that's the thing that's different. That's the thing that was different about these movements that went before, as they did not have God's blessing, and we and Jesus and the apostles do have that blessing. So let me encourage you today, if you're not obedient to God and haven't become a Christian, in order to have the blessings that we're talking about today, you need to do so in faith, repentance, confession, and baptism for the forgiveness of sins. If you've done this once before and have become a Christian but have strayed away, we want to give you a chance to come back to your first love and repent and be obedient once again and continue to go down that narrow path that leads to life. We'd like to help you in any way if you'll let your needs be known as we stand and sing the encouragement song.